The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Well, good afternoon, Terra Nova. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. We go through the Bible every week, and it's just helpful that you have one to look at. And if you don't own one, please feel free to keep this. I mean, if you're in the process of a spiritual journey where you're trying to figure out how you're orienting your life and how Jesus factors into that, the Bible is the book that you want to have and be reading. So we want you to keep that if you don't have one. We're going to be going through a passage today that is kind of a bit of an odd history. We're going to be going through John 7:53 through 8:11. So let's turn there, we'll read it, and then I'll give you some of the background on this. John 7:53 says, They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up, said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray together. Lord God, we've come before you to open your word, to hear from your spirit, to be able to see more of Christ in our life. We ask for your help in doing this. We recognize in and of ourselves, we're not just insufficient to do it. We're totally incapable of doing it. We won't want to do it, and we won't do it rightly. So we ask, Spirit of God, that you would help us to yield to you as you begin to work sin out of our souls, some of which has had deep roots. God, we want that to be gone. We want that bondage that's been there for many people years replaced with a freedom to be able to live more life as it should be under you. We want to see more of your Son and understand more of what it is to live to serve him. Father, we pray for those who are looking and things are still foggy and confusing in whatever area. We pray for clarity for those people, dear God. And we just ask that your word would help to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path in our life today. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Here's the thing with this passage. For some people, it wasn't in their Bible. And that's always a little bit confusing for people. They start to get nervous. Does this belong here? Should I be hearing this? We know the earliest manuscripts don't have this, with one exception. There are later manuscript families that have it, but the thing sort of blinks in and out and appears in different places. Some have it here in John. Some have it in other chapters of John. Some people have it in Luke. So at the very least, it becomes destabilized as to where it belongs once we get past the church eventually decided it did belong. They weren't sure where to put it. Even those people who are critics of does it belong in John or here will all universally say it really seems real. We believe that there are stories that happened that were authentic in Jesus' life that didn't all make the scriptures. C.S. Lewis looks at this one and says it has the feel of an eyewitness. There are these little details that have no other point except that they're there. You know, the kind of stuff someone who saw put it down. The church fathers eventually did sort of recognize this and put it in this place. But still, to this day, it's debated. Literally, two of the commentaries I had just omit the section. They don't even, these two academics must have decided this one shouldn't have been in the Bible, so they just wouldn't comment on it, which was nice of them to help the pastor who's preparing, since they're the smart academics giving us some guidance. But really, it is important, and it's such an important passage that it's sort of woven its language into the fabric of our culture. The "let he who's without sin cast the first stone" piece. I mean, I know people who are not church people, who are not Christians, who know that adage, who know that phrase, and will throw that in their defense at any time, right? That's, you know that one. That's the one to throw down when you get caught doing something. You can say, oh, let him who's without sin cast the first stone, yea, verily. And you sort of can, you know, duck and cover under that verse, you know, that and judge not lest you be judged. Just have those two in your back pocket, and then get together with real friends who are ready to talk to you about what's going on in your life that you have this sin going on. But, you know, if you need the immediate shield, you got the duck and cover bunker and those verses pretty much taken care of. This passage begins, and it has Jesus at the Mount of Olives. As everybody goes home, you know, all the big scenes of the teaching and the miracles are done, and Jesus is at the Mount of Olives. And then the very next verse, we're into the temple and this narrative that makes total sense. We're going to kind of visit three places during the course of this sermon. We're going to see where Jesus is a teacher. We're going to see when teachers end up being lawyers. And we're going to see what happens with sinners before God. But it has this sort of staggered start where there's one verse tagged on that has no value to the rest of the narrative, or so it seems. To have Jesus at the Mount of Olives, everyone's home, then the rest is a story that makes sense and is easy to follow. The Mount of Olives has a place in the Hebrew Scriptures as a prophetic location. When Zechariah talks about everything coming to an end, when God returns to this earth, and I'm not talking, you know, Mayan calendar 2012 stuff. I'm talking when God returns and everything is sorted out. He says he will return to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah talks about language of the mountain literally splitting as his foot touches down, and then all the judgment stuff begins. So this has a context, just one note to hint us towards understanding the end. And the end has a lot to do in our mind with judgment. When Jesus talks about the end, he talks about things like separating sheep from goats and wheat from chaff. We know that at the end, the Bible says there is a filtering time, a separation. To put it without metaphor, the Bible says there are those who will be separated from God, from all that is truthful, beautiful, just, and wise, forever in a place called hell. And there are those who will be gathered together the way a farmer takes in wheat to a barn, who will live with God on a new earth and will live with him forever and will live out life as it was really meant to be. It's pretty strong. So that's sort of in our mind as we enter this narrative. And we enter this narrative and we find Jesus as teacher. He's come to the temple and he's sitting down, which is what teachers got to do then. The students had to stand and the teachers got to sit. Some things really have gotten screwed up in this world terribly. But I pace. It wouldn't work for me anyway if I had to sit. I'd need a chair with wheels and just kind of push myself around up here. But Jesus is teaching the people. And it's important that we get that role and image of God. For people who are searching for God, so many times they feel like there's utter silence and they don't know what to look for. And they're sort of lost in a vacuum saying, well, where would I find God? And the default mode tends to then be, I will find God in the obvious, miraculous moments. Now, undoubtedly, those are important. And I would be a person, I'm sure many of you would be people who would say, I know there are times when God has showed up in my life. I can't always explain it, but there's no question these times. And those times are important for you to remember because they're not as plentiful as the times when you don't feel that immediate presence of God. That's why when the patriarchs had these times in the Hebrew Scriptures, they built monuments out of stones and named them so they could walk back and remember something visceral. Right? This artistic presentation of an altar reminded them of something greater, which, and I say this with respect to so many people who are involved in the arts at Terra, art really gets its value as it proclaims and reflect something antecedently greater. When it says something about God and existence of other things, it becomes important. And these personal monuments and memorials are really works of worship art that take people back. But they don't happen that often. My life is not filled with daily monumental moments where I say unmistakably God showed up with power. The picture of Christ feeding the 5,000 that we just passed by is rarer than more common even in this truncated presentation of the life of Jesus called the Gospel of John. More present is Jesus the teacher. Luke says when he begins his gospel account of Jesus' ministry, he says, and Jesus ministered proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching the kingdom of God. Jesus comes off more often than miracle worker who lives in spastic episodes of divine greatness. He lives consistently as a teacher. If we become the people who are just waiting for the miracle to happen, who only have faith when we see burning bushes and walk through parted seas, we will have a very small relationship with God that is not built on us growing under God, but built on us being a fan of what God does. Think about the best teachers in your life. Everyone has those teachers that really built into them that they love, you know, they can look back warmly on. Mine have nothing to do with math and science, oddly enough. But there was an English teacher named Joe O'Brien for me, who's called Salty. It was his nickname from like when he was a hockey player, and he still went by that among the students. He was very much hockey and English world meet, which is kind of a rare mix. I mean, he could be teaching us poems by Frost in one moment. There'd be a problem with two students, and he would literally say, you and you, go outside, settle it, come back in when you're done. 10 punches later, they come in, they're all messed up, shirt over the head, and he's still talking about Frost. It was a beautiful mix of hockey and instruction put together. And he really, to me, exemplified the pieces that I find common in the teachers that I connected with and who I thought really made a difference. He was really present with us. He wasn't just data dumping to us. And I didn't feel like he was, you know, reading from the notebook that he read from every year to every group of students and was just running us through on a great assembly line. He really knew us to the level where he saw a particular giftedness in people. He stopped to develop that and to talk about that. And when things happened in his life, like I remember a friend of his getting killed in a bicycle accident, he didn't throw it to us as a burden like you guys who are young should carry this, but he let us know what was going on in his life. And Jesus, the teacher, also calls his disciples friends because he says, now you know me. If you were to look at your life and measure it back, not by incidents and memorials of when God worked in your life, but what kind of relationship you have with God as your teacher, how would that look to you? Could you find those qualities and say, I have a relationship where I'm present with God, and he's present with me. I'm actually living honestly before him. I'm not doing the hide thing. I'm not like running every time I hear God mention and shutting down inside where other people might not know it, but I'm actually trying to live very present with God. Would you find the pieces where you say, specifically, he's encouraging me? Because we know God is about the growth of his people. They're called followers. They're called imitators or mimics of God. He constantly says in the epistles, grow in grace and truth and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you actually growing? Are you learning more about him, the one who is totally unattainable to fully know in anyone's lifetime, the infinite one? But are you learning more also about yourself under the infinite one? Are you developing and understanding the work that God has made you? In Ephesians 2:10, he calls us his masterpieces, his workmanship, his poema. And the odd piece is we don't even necessarily understand the work of art that we are. We own it and we are it, but in one sense we're like the art observer who's trying to understand the more we experience and are exposed to it. What is God saying in my life? What statement is he trying to make that reflects himself through me? So if you had to back up, are you living with Jesus as teacher? Where you're present with him, you're learning from him, and it's making a difference about how you are. That view of discipleship, of following after Jesus, a teacher, will also impact the way you represent Christianity to other people. You'll become someone who's present with people and who's able to share things that you know are true, but who actually cares about these people, so you're doing it in a gracious way. That whole model of being present and truthful and gracious, that's the incarnation. That's John 1:14. And he came and dwelt among us. He lived with us. He lived with the tax collectors who collaborated with the occupying government. He lived with the prostitutes who were not morally okay. He lived with the zealots who had chosen to commit sin in the name of nationalism. He dwelt among us, and he was full of truth and full of grace, and because of that formula, we beheld his glory. And that's really what he wants to continue to develop. It's not a divine magic show where we see something and we're impressed, and as that fades from our memory, we grow more skeptical until God wows us with the next thing. We become people who are taught and who are following and who are imitating, and so we hand that to other people. That's why in the passage at the end of Matthew called the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He then says, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Jesus, the teacher, is important to understand as the one that we follow after who's divine. He's not just Jesus, the mystic, distant miracle worker, but he's literally sitting among these people on this occasion and many others throughout the Bible, teaching. Some of you came from backgrounds where that was not emphasized, where Jesus was the person who came, he died, and he was going to judge at some point. And in between, you were just supposed to live a generally good life based on Ten Commandments. There was no presence, no intimacy, no interaction. Some of you came from backgrounds where you were encouraged simply to worship Jesus, the one who provided big experiences. And so your worship services almost had to keep topping each other as being crazier and wilder and more revelatory than the last one. And the end of that train seems to me to be people doing things like holy barking and running up and down aisles. And it just gets crazy, rather than having that constant relationship of presence, truth, and grace that we learn and then share with other people. One of the other bad variants is when you have all the teaching and all the law, but there really isn't present relationship, and there really isn't grace. It becomes sort of dogmatic, and this is one of the virulent forms of Christianity that detractors will point to often. This is really bad. These people just talk about laws. They just condemn people all the time. I don't like these Christian people. Well, that's because of the failure of imbalance. They're not present with people, and they have no grace. That's when the revelation of God becomes about law. And teachers aren't about instruction anymore. They really become lawyers. When teachers become lawyers, there's a real problem. And we're going to skip to that next slide. The Pharisees and the scribes, the first people brought into this narrative, are really these guys. The very name Pharisee means separated ones. As much as the incarnation of Jesus was about proclaiming, I am present with you. You can't get away from me because I am here with you. The Pharisees were completely other guys. If that's the one-way street God is driving down, they've taken a left going straight up into traffic. They've said, you know what? We're defining ourselves because we're not with you. And we're proud of that, and we're going to name ourselves separated ones, guys who are not with you. And what they did was, if you didn't live up to a certain code of law, they wouldn't hang out with you. You were shunned. I'm not sure that would have really had any effect. I mean, big deal if the Pharisees won't hang with you, you know. But they created these laws and used them as a way to create an us-them system. The upside for them, since they created these rules, they could look really good. They essentially created the hoops that they could get through with some spiritual agility, with showing people on the outside that they could do it, and they were able to look pretty good. They could fake the game better than anyone out there and be able to show off their spiritual disciplines to a level that made other people feel somewhat ashamed to be who they were. Jesus looked at them and saw through it all. He speaks about them in some of the most brutal, cutting metaphors that Jesus has for anybody. He calls them blind guides leading the blind. If it's Three Stooges, it's funny. If it's religious criticism, it's really cutting to say you don't see where you're going and you're leading a bunch of people who don't know where they're going. He makes it more specific and cutting when he says, when you do make a disciple, when someone actually follows you, you make them doubly fit for hell than even you are. The criticisms are as strong as Jesus gets anywhere when he speaks about these people. He says, here's what you've done. You've taken the law of God and you've multiplied it so that it lays a burden upon people. They're constantly worried, am I living up to the interpretation of this law that now has four laws added to it? The law of Moses was never meant to do that. It was not meant to weigh us down to the point where we broke. Paul will write in Galatians that it was meant to be like the good teacher. It says it was our schoolmaster, our caretaker, until Christ was revealed. Because what it taught us was this. We couldn't live up. We couldn't do what the Ten Commandments said. And Jesus says it's not only about these Ten Commandments in word and in legalism. It's about heart matter. So when you start adding that into the potential of breaking the commandments, that you thought about it, that you contemplated stealing, that you had such an unjust wrath that if it weren't for the constraint of law, you might be a murderer. And you start adding all of these in, you realize I come up terribly short. The law was meant to convict us of sin, healthfully restrain us as a society, so that we would be ready to come to Christ when the relief from the burden of sin came. Just like John the Baptist in the flesh called people to repentance, called people out as what they were, as sinners in need. So the law did that for the time of Moses to the time of Christ. When John begins his gospel, he sets that up for us. He says, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. So the law in itself served a good purpose. But these guys had learned to utilize it for themselves. What they ended up with was social stature. It said they loved to be in the marketplace and have people call out to them, Rabbi, Rabbi, right? They learned that they had a title, and it made them important, and they could set themselves up as different. They wore different costumes. They had a power. The Pharisees had actually developed political power within the system that existed at that time. And they had a power even in resolving conflicts. That's who the scribes really were. That's what they majored in, was taking the law and acting as like judges outside of the judicial system to say, here's what's right, here's what's wrong. And they developed it down to these little minutiae, and you know, they would just build themselves up. There was some wealth that went along with it as well. Whenever you have political power, it's hard to find someone with political power who doesn't have wealth, right? I mean, I have a friend right now who's all about the Che Guevara movie that's out right now, and we were having really good talks about Che and Marxism and capitalism, and I think it was Galbraith's quote who said, communism is man misusing man, and capitalism is the reverse. And whenever you have people with power, they seem to get wealth. It doesn't matter what system you're in. They have something and they protect it. Jesus runs into confrontations with these guys regularly based on the law, but really there's always this subtext going on. It'll say things like it did in this text. They were doing this to test him. They're not really in love with the law of God and justice and mercy. They're really afraid that if Jesus sees them as they are, if they're fully exposed before him, they will lose the things that they have. When he heals a man on the Sabbath, it says in Mark chapter 3, they go out and meet with the Herodians, who are a political party that they don't even like, and begin to plot to kill Jesus. The same account in Luke says they were filled with fury when Jesus did this. Jesus heals a man on the day of rest. God gave us this one day of rest that we could be refreshed in the midst of all of our work. And this was a gift. This was good for us. And Jesus does something wonderfully good for this guy on the day of rest, on the day of healing. And these Pharisees, they want to murder him. So I want you guys to see yourselves like the Pharisees. Not that you want to murder Jesus. I mean, I doubt anyone came to church today going, I did my devotions, I got here early, but I still want to kill Jesus. I mean, I know that you guys aren't really quite there. But that would be too easy to leave the Pharisees as that. Because to leave them only as that makes them a cartoon And it's easy to hate them. We go, oh, those stupid, evil Pharisees. All they want to do is kill Jesus and keep power. I hate them. They're bad. And the moment we end up in that spot, guess who we start to sound like? Yeah, it's the Pharisees. It's the us, them. We're not equating ourselves with all the people out there who need God. It's now, oh, those stinking Pharisees, they're so much worse than we are. I'm glad I'm not one of them. And we sound like the Pharisee who stood in the temple and beat his chest and said, thank you, God, for not making me like the tax collector and the sinner. Here's a way that you can see yourself like the Pharisees. Don't worry, we're going to get somewhere more encouraging than seeing yourself like a Pharisee. But for today, in this moment, seeing yourself like a Pharisee understands the Pharisees not just in that they want to have power and they want to kill Jesus. It's that they're people who know if they fully expose themselves to God, they're going to lose something that they've gotten terribly comfortable with having. That starts to get a little bit closer to home. That if I really start yielding my life to God, there are going to be certain pieces that don't fit anymore, certain things that have to go, certain things that I counted as a privilege or a vice, and I liked having these things. And I'm afraid that they won't look the same or even be there if I get close to him. So I just need to keep Jesus at some distance so that he doesn't take these things from me. For them, it resulted in the end of, we have to kill him. For us as disciples, it just results in a distance from him that leaves us pretending to live a form of faith. But in truth, we've severed the relationship that we can have with him because we've become protectionists and separated ones, separating ourselves ultimately from him who came to incarnate and be with us. That's the Pharisees. These guys have a chance to be before Jesus and speak. And what they choose is the craziest thing in the world. They want to set a trap for the guy. Have you ever wondered what you would say if you could stand before Jesus, how the conversation would go, what you would come up with? You may have fantasized about some of the things you would ask, like, why this and not that? Why didn't you make this happen in my life and that? Why did you allow this to happen to this person? You know, why was I destined to be a Red Sox fan, not a Yankee fan? All the tragedy that has happened in your life that you work hard with to deal with and struggle with. The reality is you probably wouldn't go there, though you may like to think that. It's easy to fantasize about how it would go until the thing happens. Put it this way. I am old enough to be part of the Jaws generation. Whenever I hear, you know, deep put together, I'm afraid if I'm near water. I was probably about 9, and my brothers snuck me into the movie, assuring my mother that I was going to see some, like, kids movie and that I'd be all right. And I was petrified, man. I mean, it had this deep impact that this was like my Y2K. I was afraid great white sharks were going to eat everyone, and that was going to be the downfall of society, right? There were sharks everywhere. So I started studying and geeking out about sharks for about the next 3 years of my life. I would just read about them. I would learn to draw them. And I learned how to defend, especially, against shark attack. I mean, it was like weird and Dwight Schrute-ish, you know, that I was learning how to fight off a shark. And I'd learned all about the history of these different shark repellents and the Johnson shark bag that people would put around to keep scents out of the water. I mean, I was freaking out about sharks. But I was ready because I knew their eyes were sensitive. And the way dolphins fought them is they'd put their bottlenose in their gill and rip it. So if you could poke their eyes and rip their gill, so, you know. Before going to bed at night, so I'm just ready, waiting for the shark to show up one day. 15 years old. I'm in Jekyll Island, Georgia, spring break, and there are these great waves, and my friend and I have boards out, and we're just kind of doing like bodyboard surfing and having a great time, and I'm in water up into about my chest, and something hits me, and it makes me move 3 feet through water. Now, that's a lot of resistance, right? So I look down, and there he is, the big fish. The one with the big eyes and the fin. And so I thought, all the training. I threw the board in the air and screamed like a Girl Scout who'd heard a scary story and ran into the beach flailing and just, it's not a highlight film moment for, you know, Ed the Wrestler. Ah! And I'm just in. My friend's looking at me like, oh, man, he's gone off the deep end again. So he goes in and is like, what's going on? I'm like, dude, a shark just ran into me. He's like, are you sure? I said, yeah.
pretty sure. He's like, well, we should tell the lifeguard. And I'm like, yeah, but if I'm wrong. So we decided when we watch someone go down, we would then yell shark. So like at least we knew and wouldn't feel stupid. We weren't particularly moral kids, but we had some concern. About 45 minutes later, sure enough, a thresher shark washed up on the beach. It had broken a line and was coming in to die. You know, it was just flopping around. I mean, it hit me just more out of its pain and anguish than anything. But the point is, the imagined response was not at all where I ended up being. Standing before God usually gives people who are sensitive to God one common sense. I'm a sinner. And Adam and Eve, when they're in the garden and they've sinned against God and he shows up, they're hiding. In the life of King David, when he realizes he's writing these worship songs to God, all he can say is, in Psalm 51, against you only have I've sinned, and my sin is ever before my eyes. Isaiah the prophet, in the midst of his ministry, not before, has this moment where he goes before God and he says, I'm a man undone. The writer of the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation, when he sees Jesus in his glory, says, I fell down at his feet as though dead. But not the Pharisees. They are so separated from a sensitivity with God that they actually challenge him. If you have a closeness with God, your conversations probably aren't bitter and accusatory. If they are, you've probably got something in your life that you need to deal with that you're putting on God that really doesn't come from him. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from him. Your pain and bitterness has come from other sinful people or you shooting yourself in the foot in the course of your life. When they show up with God, those who are seeking God recognize not an accusation, but an insufficiency in themselves. But not these guys. They challenge Jesus, and they come to this moment where Jesus now responds to them, and he starts to draw in the sand. And this is one of those moments when human curiosity for me, and apparently for a lot of other people, goes hog wild. You know, what is in Jesus' etch-a-sketch? What does he draw in the sand? And there are some people who say, well, he writes down their sins. That's what he's doing. You know, he's putting down all the stuff that the Pharisees did. Okay, doesn't say that, but okay, I could see that because they leave. But it says they leave over what they heard, so probably not that. Other like older church fathers were convinced on this whole idea that he wrote down Jeremiah 17:13, which had to do about those who aren't founded in God being like written in the sand and not like having a fountain of life, that they're dry and they blow away. Oh, I get the connection, but again, it doesn't really say that. I like to think it's like just stick figures and he's totally blowing them off. Like, watch me ignore you. And he's just drawing like guys hopping over a fence and here's a castle and there's a dragon. And they go, what? I'm sorry, were you talking to me? But that's me. That's not Jesus. That's the Jesus I'd like to be following. But I don't know what he's drawing. We have no idea. The Pharisees challenge him. He draws in the sand. They put it to him again. And now he gets up to address them. And this is what he slams them with is, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. We have to unpack sin a little bit because it's a word that isn't always present in our vocabulary, and it's a word that at times has been misrepresented by the church and by others. The Bible talks explicitly about sin in the New Testament in two short passages that give neat definitions that you can own very quickly. In 1 John, it says, transgression of the law is sin. If God has said it is this way, and you live another way counter to that, that's sin, right? That's Garden of Eden variety sin. Don't eat the fruit, eat the fruit, sin, right? Transgress the law is sin. The more complex one, James writes about and says, the one who knows the good to do, but does not do it, to him it is sin. The church tradition I grew up in called these sins of commission and sins of omission. There are the things that you did and the things that you failed to do. And every Sunday we would have a prayer where we ask God to forgive us for the things we had done, the things we failed to. I think it has a lot to do with man being in the image of God and either reflecting that rightly as being sons and daughters who are propagating the image of God or human beings who are eclipsing God to do what they want. The sins of commission look a lot to me like those who are in the image of God abusing the power and privilege of creativity, intelligence, and will. and they will use it not to submit to God and live life as it should be, for he knows and designed it, but they will live it the way they think it should be. We'll find justification for any sin out there. We'll commit it. We'll rationalize it, whether it's through relativism or the special case exception for us, or just ignoring that God actually said something. And we abuse the privilege of being in the image of God and live as sinful people in the presence of God. The other is really about abdication, because part of the call of being in the image of God is not just to live out a set of rules. It's not just defining yourself by what you're not, saying, I won't do these things. It's reflecting this being who is full of truth and grace. So loving justice and mercy is part of who God is. And when we see the good, but we don't do it, we sin by not abuse, but by abdication. We've shrunk away from the responsibility of being image bearers of the being who is full of truth, representing justice, and full of grace, representing mercy, who dwells among us and is present. And when we hide in selfishness, convince ourselves we are too busy or can't make an impact, we sin by abdication and weakness. Lists of sins are easy enough to come by. Ten Commandments is a pretty good one, written in stone by God himself that Moses brought down. And as we read through them, they give some very explicit examples. But they didn't necessarily mean burden the way the Pharisees. I mean, I had this great, I'm thankful to him, older saint who taught me about the Ten Commandments and said, can you imagine how comforting it must have been to be among this new people who were going into a new land wondering how they would live? And God gave them these laws. They've never owned things, but now Egypt has thrown the wealth of Egypt at them as they're getting them out of their country. And they have things that are theirs for the first time, and land that will be theirs. And they hear Moses say, you shall not steal. And they feel a safety of living with their brothers and sisters in community. And they're holding the hand of their beloved one. And it says, you will not commit adultery. And they feel the security of the depth of a rooted and sanctified relationship. These things were not meant to define us by what we're not, but show us the goodness of what God wanted and how we would live. The Pharisees expanded these into many laws, but one person who left the realm of the Pharisees reduced them to one law. Paul describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In the real timeline, when this is happening with Jesus, Paul would clearly be on the side of the guys who are against Jesus, who are saying he's messing things up, he's against the system. But he will be one who leaves that and can understand and interpret the law in the way that Christ has taught him. In Romans 13, he says this, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up with this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Complex problem solving for me. Okay, here we go. Besides this, you know that the time has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. A lot of times people will try to recreate Pharisaism within Christianity. Here are the cultural laws, here are the religious laws, you keep these, you're okay. And you shouldn't dance, you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't go to our movies, you do all these things, you're fine. And this was the Bible college I went to. It was largely about rules. And I remember one friend of mine who was a student causing a terrible stir in a class when he quoted someone else, I think it was Tozer who said it first, when they were talking about what you should and shouldn't do, what you could and couldn't do. And let me tell you, these people argued it well. I mean, I've shared some of the stuff from up here, but I remember the argument of, if you have a guy bleeding to death in your car, should you break the speed limit driving to the hospital? Like, they literally were arguing that. Well, it says obey the law, so no. holy crap, I really don't want to be friends with these guys because if something bad happens to me, I'm dying in the back of their Hyundai. You know, I really want to make sure they're willing to break the speed limit to save my stinking life. But this is what they would argue over. And one of my friends said in class one time, you know what I think? I think you should love God and do whatever you want. And the Christian Pharisees went berserk because the phrase, do whatever you want, you know, is just chaos. But they missed the depth of exactly what Paul was saying. If you really love God, if you're really caught by this being, you really want to please him, you're in a deep relationship with him, you're not going to do the wrong. You're going to love what he loves. You're going to love justice and mercy and humility. You're not going to be the one who breaks a bruised reed or snuffs out a smoldering wick. You're going to start to live in a way where you can. If you really love God, you can start to do what you want. That's what Paul reduced the great number of laws to, these few things. So Jesus says, let the one who's without sin cast the first stone. And something kind of fascinating happens. The exit happens in phases. And it says that those who were the oldest leave first. The young guys are still eyeballing Jesus for a few seconds until they get it. And they, oh, yeah, and then they leave. What I want to say to you as a church is we're a young congregation. I don't just mean that in that we're 3 years old. That makes us a young congregation, and I sometimes forget that. It's easy for me to look out and say, I cannot believe it's just been 3 years that God really began this. But the average age of the person who comes here is about 26. Definitely in the young side of young old. And it's the older people who leave first when they hear this phrase, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Because sometimes when we're young, we don't have the perspective to see how long this sin struggle is going to go on. We don't have the repetition enough to see, this is a pattern I'm stinking living with decade after decade, and that I hand to my children, that I've shown before them. This is a sin that just kind of keeps coming and coming. There are great strengths to all the different ages. If we talk about people who are young and just kind of arising on the horizon, people who are like right at the top of the established generation, and people who are sort of exiting the scene. The strength of being young is you don't have to be taught what's going on in the world. It's your world. I mean, you're the ones who are seeing it. It's my generation, Generation X, who will sit there and like write books on, oh, here's the trends for these guys, you know, and then, because we're trying to watch and understand and study. That's the great gift that being young has. The great weakness is you can actually substitute that awareness for wisdom and think you actually know something and become arrogant. Those who are in sort of the established generation, you're at the peak of what's going on, you hold the Rolodex and the power, it's all kind of yours. You know, the great strength is you have the ability to now make and manufacture some change. You've worked a couple of decades, you've got some opportunities that you didn't have when you were in your 20s, and that'll grow over time if you work hard. Your education will increase, your paycheck will increase, your opportunities and influence will increase. The dangerous thing is if you get afraid of losing that and you just want to protect it. For the exiting generation, and you know that's when you're starting to move out of it, is the good side is you now have wisdom. You've lived an old life like these guys. Now, the danger is you could totally check out and say, I don't want to do it anymore. I just want to be concerned about, you know, like going to Florida and wearing white shoes and the early bird special and all those good things. My wife's down in Florida with her mom right now, and I remember when we went down with our kids one vacation, one of my boys said, what does Pop do? And my wife said, he's retired. And my son said, that's what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be retired. He golfs, he eats. This is great. That's my job. And that's the real dangerous thing is if you're old and you quit, don't do that. I mean, my hope is that you guys will continue to grow and mature. You who are young will find, okay, you're very aware right now. Be present. And you're going to grow in opportunities to connect and make a difference all the way through the piece of your life as we span that. Don't stop growing in that area. But understand there has to be humility. It's the young ones who don't get what's going on and the older ones who leave first. That spiral of sin, they're just more aware of. So they leave, and we're left with a human being in Jesus, a sinner, a woman caught in adultery. She's been treated like a prop this whole time. She hasn't said a word. She's dragged in, dropped off. The Pharisees talk about her, and now the Pharisees are gone. It's just this woman and Jesus. It's a fascinating case study because the Pharisees caught her in adultery, but she's the only one there. You know what? If it's my understanding, if it's solo, it's not adultery. But apparently, the guy has either been really fast and just gone. I mean, 1 second he's caught in adultery, and then poof, you know, he's just gone. Pants toga are still there, but he sort of has vanished in a poof. And they have her. Or maybe they knew the guy. Maybe this was someone that they decided they'd let off the hook. Or maybe it's just the injustice of what was a patriarchal biased society, where the guy, well, boys will be boys, but she's a slut. So they take her before Jesus, and they want to stone her, and now they've been sent away because they understand sin. And I'll tell you, I kind of have mixed feelings about this woman. To be condemned to stoning meant she was engaged. She was committed to a guy, and then she sleeps with someone else. And the guy part of me goes, that's a real bad woman. That's a really bad herd. That's a lot of like bad songs and scotch that some guy has to go through now to get over this woman. But there's this other piece of me that says, this is so unjust. I feel terrible for her. They've utterly humiliated her. They've dragged her in front of everyone in the temple and proclaimed her sin right out there. I mean, can you imagine that? If somehow the thing that you're like most afraid people would find out in your life, the sin that you've like most, suddenly, like, you know, Miller knew, and he's dragging you up front and throws you down. We name your sin. We have a little video clip of you in the act of it up there, and like everybody sees it. I feel like a pity for her as well as like this, you're really not good, but, you know, I'm nothing stellar either. And yet they've kind of put you before Jesus. So what does Jesus do? The human being does what the human being does. She sins. The Pharisees do what the Pharisees do. They use the law, and this human being is just leveraged to try to get what they want. What does Jesus do? Well, he says to the woman, first of all, he speaks to her, right? No one else is even treating her like a human. He says to her, does anyone hang around and challenge you now? Is anyone condemning you? And she says, no, Lord. And she's got nothing else to say. I mean, she's humble at this point. Honestly, she's actually in a really great place. Could you imagine the freedom of not having to hide your sin anymore? It's just out there. Now's the day you've had to deal with it. It's all set. It's before God and everybody, literally. So she's got nothing but, no, Lord. That's all she's saying. And Jesus says, well, neither do I condemn you. Now, here's where people can get squirrely with the interpretation of the Bible. You could come to a wrong conclusion and say, well, Jesus doesn't condemn sin. He just lets her go. He really doesn't care. It's an easy thing to brush by. But what I think they're missing is that this Jesus who was not in his home but on the Mount of Olives, the place where it all ends, this Jesus who, when he met with Nicodemus, said, I don't come to condemn the world, but I come to save it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. They don't see the gospel lived out. This is a pure moment of the gospel lived out. You have religion and its burdens being chased away. You don't have teaching anymore about some instruction that people may or may not catch. You have a sinner totally exposed, and you have God standing right there. This is the moment that we fear or embrace. This is where it all comes to. This is what it'll be like on that day when Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives. And what Jesus says to her is, I don't condemn you. Go and see that you sin no more. He doesn't ignore the sin. He recognizes it. He knows full well that what's going to happen is he takes the penalty of that sin on himself. The wrath for that sin that the Pharisees hated so much, the wrath of the sins the Pharisees committed, the wrath of our sins when we don't like Christians who are Pharisees, the wrath of our sins that we commit privately, all fall on Jesus. And he's able to say, I don't come to condemn the world, but it doesn't mean I'm asleep at the wheel. I come to save the world. And then he sends this woman away and says, go and sin no more. This is the piece that my heart tells me we need to really emphasize as a community of people here at Terra and other churches, because we've gotten really good at talking about God forgiving sinners. That's what he does. And in John 6, we just read, the Father gives me everyone who comes, and I will not lose any who come to me. And so we feel very secure and say, well, once saved, always saved. I can't lose my salvation. And that's true, because it's not based on you. Jesus is the hero who will get all the glory for everyone's salvation. It won't be about how smart you were, how hard you worked, or anything. But Jesus clearly says, when you're the one who's been forgiven, the call is not to a security that says, well, I can keep sinning. This is a great program. The call is to holiness at that point. When you're the one who's fully exposed, And you know the thing you hid that's been eating at you. You know the collateral damage it's done in your life, because we all know sin takes us farther than we ever thought we would go when we started it, and keeps us down longer than we ever thought we would be when we started it. When you know the freedom from that, there's a celebrative moment that happens, but then there's something else that can replace it. It's God saying, you can now live life as it ought to be. Go and sin no more. John set up his whole gospel by saying, the law came through Moses, the thing that was meant to convict you of sin and restrain you a little bit. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have a couple of songs and celebrate communion. And we celebrate such an odd and dissonant thing. We celebrate the wrath of God that justly belonged to people who had transgressed the law, who did the thing that was sin, who ignored their brother and sister selfishly in their day, who did the thing that was sin. All of it falling brutally on the only innocent man ever to walk the earth. That's what communion is. It's a celebration of the cross and the debt that Jesus paid, that only he could pay, that he didn't owe, that we owed. I want you now not to be the Pharisees, but to be that woman. It is time for confession to happen. There is sin in our lives. We cannot pretend there is not and get along with it very well with God. We might be able to fool our friends, and we might be able to, you know, even fool ourselves sometimes and tell us we have this stuff managed. We're in check with it. But this is a time where I want you to understand that what is going on and has been going on is that you're revealed before God. You might as well be that woman who's standing before Jesus who's just been pegged in what she's doing. The Bible says, just like it talked about two kinds of sin in 1 John and James, John will say, confess your sins, and Jesus is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And James will say, confess your sins to one another. So I'm calling out to you guys, let's be a church that lives repentance and confession. If you have sin in your life, take this time before communion, before you're coming to Jesus to name it, ask him for forgiveness. But then take the time after it as you're going to try to live to sin no more. You need to tell someone else. The Bible clearly says both. You'll fall back into weakness very easily if you don't have another brother and sister there. It's not that they're forgiving you. They're keeping you strong and accountable. So I'm saying this as plainly as I can as your pastor with a heart of love for you guys. Confess your sins to God and he'll forgive your sins. Confess your sins to one another and you actually have a better shot at being able to go and sin no more. Find the person you trust. Maybe it's a new tribe leader. Maybe it's a spouse, a parent. Maybe it's one of the pastors. Find someone to be able to do this. I mean, we really need to be people who are getting the repentance thing so that we can live it out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you've given us so much. If you had just been the one who provided, it would have been enough. But you decided to be near us, to stay with us, and to lavish upon us grace and truth. And we're grateful for that. Father in heaven, you teach us that we can grow to be more like you. Help us to see that. Father, you call us to be exposed before you. Help us not to recoil, but give us the grace to be exposed willingly. And Lord, as we come undone, as we yield finally to admit our sin is out of our control, it seems to be very embedded into the nature of our being, we're met with a truth and a grace that is divine. Justice satisfied and love given. We're called to be people who are forgiven and who live with that freedom. Spirit of God, I pray in this room you would use this time as our confessional with you. That during these songs and our prayers, hearts would be open. We wouldn't hide. We would even chase after you to confess our sins. And that you would give us the grace and strength not to pretend we're hermits who can speak these things to you and walk away, but to be a community of people who can bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Lord, have your way in the midst of this place called Terra Nova, in Jesus' name.